Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. So we are looking together at this wonderful, this amazing portion of Scripture, verses 5 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So really what I'm going to say this morning, obviously it just continues from what we were looking at last week. There's you could take this message as a message in isolation. It is it stands on its own in that sense, but really it fits together with what we've been looking at really for the last few weeks. And I want to remind us again this morning of the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this in the first place. He was telling these Christian believers in Philippi what their attitude ought to be towards one another. Let me read verses 1 to 4 again. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you," he says, "which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what Paul was saying to those Philippian believers. He's telling them what their attitude ought to be, particularly to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? This is the Word of God. This is the living Word of God. And these things are written here, not just for the Philippians who lived all those years ago. These things are for you. These things are for me. This, brothers and sisters, is not just so much the Apostle Paul telling us what we must do. This is the Lord of glory telling us what to do. Paul only, he was like an instrument that God used to bring his word. You know, Paul, great man, admire him. Probably one of my favourite characters aside of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. I love him and I can't wait to meet him in glory. But hey, this is not Paul's word. This is the Word of God, okay? And it's to you. And it's to me. So that if we are really Christ's disciples, then we are to follow the example of Christ Jesus, who it says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, and link in with what it says here, what it says in Hebrews in chapter 1, through whom the worlds were made. This is who we're talking about, the Lord of glory, through whom the worlds were made, the brightness of God's glory, the Shekinah of God, the express image of his person, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or, as it puts it in another translation, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. In other words, something to be kind of held in that sense at all costs. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his essential deity. He always was and he always will be God the Son, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. But he emptied himself, as it were. And this is what we were thinking of about last week. He emptied himself of the privileges of deity in that sense. And he chose to take on the form of a bondservant. Him who is the Lord of glory, to whom all praise is due. He chose to take on the form of a bondservant. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Why? In order to complete the work of redemption which the Father had given him to do. And he came in the likeness of men to save us. To save a wretch like me. I think that is staggering. I really do. Why would he even look upon a dead dog like me? I just find that staggering. But he left the glories of heaven to come for one like me. People like us. And it goes on to say in verse 8, being found in appearance or fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage that takes us, as it were, step by step through the stages of Christ's voluntary humiliation. But you know, in looking at this and in marvelling at these things, and we should do, but we must not lose sight of what this is saying to us, that we are to follow his example, to humble ourselves, to look out not just for our own interests, but to put the interests of others first. Easy said, but it's got to be an attitude of mind, a way of life, to look out for the interests of others, to serve others, and to make obedience to the word of Christ of paramount importance to us, to make it the priority. In other words, before our own will, obedience to him comes first. You see, the thing is this, and I'll be honest with you, you know, I wanted to move down the next step. I wanted to come to, you know, Christ taking upon himself human flesh. That's when I opened my Bible this week to prepare this message. That's where I was going in my mind. But for some reason, I just felt the Lord holding me back and saying, let's think a bit more about this bondservant thing. Let's think about this. Let's remember why it was Paul was saying this at all. You see, because the thing is this. We can take a passage like this, and there are tons of other passages that are, you know, it's like with me. I say, oh, this is my favourite passage in the Bible, and then I start preaching another, and I say, this is my favourite passage, because there's some marvellous passages. And, you know, we could spend weeks looking at this, and probably will. Well, I know we will, if the Lord tarries. And as we do, we can marvel at the things that it says here. Be staggered, be amazed by them. And we should be. In fact, I go as far as to say, if this doesn't move you, something wrong with you. If you are not staggered, if you are not amazed, if you don't marvel at this, there's got to be something wrong with you, friend. Because this is just amazing stuff. But you see, unless this affects what we do, unless it affects what we think and what we do, then whilst it's true we might end up with more knowledge about things, we may be no closer to becoming what Jesus wants us to be in practical terms, and that is like him. He wants us to follow his example. So let's just start sticking with this theme then of the bondservant, and thinking this morning particularly about the application of all this as far as we ourselves are concerned. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 13. Obviously that song that we've just sang is based on John 13 and Philippians 2, I guess. But we see in John 13, we're told of that incident when something Jesus did when he was sharing what obviously the church usually refers to as the Last Supper. He'd been sharing that Passover meal with his disciples. And let's just read verses 1 to 5 first of all. It says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, we're all, I suppose, very familiar with this passage, and we understand what was going on here. You see, in those days, if people shared a meal together in that culture, they didn't sit round a table like we did, you know, sitting on the seats with the feet on the floor and sitting very much upright. They reclined around a table, you see. So you would be reclining around the table and your feet would be somewhere near somebody else's face further down, okay? And so it went all around the table like that. And so obviously, and the people wore sandals, the streets were sandy and sand, and there was dirt and things like that. So it was customary, if you were putting on some kind of a feast, some kind of a meal, that a servant would be there at the door with a bowl ready to wash the guests' feet as they came in, for obvious reasons, what I've just said, you see. And it was usually the job of the meanest servants, the lowliest servant, probably a child's job, a servant child, would have that job of sitting at the door and washing the guest's feet, you see, as they came in. And so Jesus is sharing this meal with his disciples, but none of them have taken on that role. They've all gone in there, and now you can speculate as to why nobody wanted to do the job or why it wasn't done. Let's not go there this morning. The fact is, nobody had taken on the role of the servant, and they reclined around the table, feet not having been washed, I guess, and had the meal. Yeah, nobody's saying anything. But when the meal is ended, Jesus gets up, and what he did effectively was he took upon himself the role of the meanest servant, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Okay? Now, following that, let's just read verses 6 to 11. Because it says, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So here Jesus gives a kind of explanation of the, I suppose, the spiritual significance, if you like, of what he's just done. And the explanation he gives comes about because of Peter's initial refusal to allow the Lord to wash his feet. Now, whether in Peter's mind he's realised, oh, dear me, one of us should have done this, and now the Lord's doing it, and whether he felt bad about that, again, let's not go there. But Peter, Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, you can't wash my feet. And so Jesus gives this explanation of what he's just done. And it was, if you like, a sort of demonstration. What Jesus did in washing his disciples' feet, it was a sort of demonstration of why he, the Son of God, took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It was so that they who believe might be washed and cleansed and purified from sin, so that they could have part in him, as he puts it there in verse 8. Unless you wash, you have no part with me. You see, it's a kind of demonstration of why it is that the Lord of glory took upon himself the form of a bondservant. It was so that people like me and people like you could be washed and cleansed and bathed and totally cleansed from our sin, because we'd have to be if we want part in him. Jesus said to his disciples on that occasion, verse 7, he said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." In other words, you don't fully get this right now, but you will. After I've accomplished everything necessary for your cleansing and for your redemption, after I've died, after I have been buried, and after I've been raised to life on the third day, after I ascend back to the Father and pour forth the Holy Spirit upon you, then you will understand. You will understand why I took upon myself the form of a bondservant. You will understand why the Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I trust, friends, that you understand it this morning. Because you see, this is vital as far as salvation is concerned. I'm not saying that we have to necessarily grasp all the theological ramifications of all this. But you must, and if you are saved, you will understand who Christ is and why he came and what he did to save you. You will understand that if you're saved, because the Holy Spirit will have revealed it to your heart. You see, it's part of the Spirit's essential work to reveal Christ to the believer. You know that? I don't know, I get the impression with some Christians, they think that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is just to give them power, or just to enable them to do this, that, or the other. Well, that may be so, but the essential work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to us. And if we're saved, we might not be theological geniuses. I'm not. Sorry if that disappoints anybody. I'm not. But the Holy Ghost reveals to us who Christ is, why he came, and what he did to save us. But then notice, having given this little explanation of the spiritual implications of this in verses 6 to 11, Jesus then goes on to say this. So let's look at verses 12 to 17. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Okay. Do you see what he's saying? To those who are his, to those whose sins are forgiven, to those who know and understand why Christ came as God's suffering servant, to those who truly believe that through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, they are forgiven, they are cleansed from all their sins, to those who've been bathed, as Jesus put it there in verse 10, to those who call him Lord and Master and teacher, he says, well, if that is so, if that is what you are and what I am to you, then you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. After all, Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What is it saying? It's saying this: if I am saved, if I've been washed and cleansed from my sin, if I've been blessed with this saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must affect how I think and what I do as regards myself and other people, especially those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. but not exclusively them. Those who are not yet saved. I must do as Christ did in this sense. Take on the role of a servant and wash their feet. Not literally, necessarily. I don't know if everybody realises this, but there are foot washing churches, you know. And as part of the kind of meeting on a Sunday morning, there'll be a certain part of the meeting and people will have the feet washed, and it's kind of their way of making a practical demonstration, I suppose, of this. Thing is, I mean I'm not criticizing if that's they feel that's right, that's up to them. But you see, you can do that and you could still only be going through the motions. It's not really what it means. Not literally wash the feet, although that too, if that's what is required, if I need to do that, if that's required, I should be willing to do that too. But what it means is willingly serve them, if need be, in the most menial of tasks. To give up whatever comforts and privileges we may have, if that's what it requires to minister to other people's needs. That's what it means. Not just those who we think deserve it. Not just those who we think are worthy of it. Not just those who we think might at least show a bit of a gratitude if we do it. But do as our Lord and Master did. When he came, did everybody appreciate it? But he did. He's despised and rejected by men. But he did it anyway. It's his example we have to follow, brothers and sisters. Now, when I'm preparing this message, I did feel that at this point there's something here I have to say. I have to emphasise something at this point, because this is very important. See, it's so important when we start talking about serving one another and following Christ's example, letting this mind be in us that was in Christ, and serving one another, putting others' needs first, and so on and so forth. It's so important we get these things the right way round. You see, there is a common misconception, a misunderstanding amongst non-Christian people about what a Christian is and what it is that makes a person a Christian. And sadly, it seems to me, this misconception has sometimes come into the church. And when it comes into the church, it subtly begins to alter even the message of the gospel. It does. And I firmly believe that we are living at a time when this is happening on a massive scale. A massive scale. And of course, what I'm talking about here is the so-called social gospel. The idea that doing good to others, serving others, giving towards charity or whatever it is, giving up one's life to serve the needs of others, seeking to make a difference within society, that actually is the gospel. That's it. Christians doing good in society, that is the gospel. That if we engage ourselves in, you know, social projects to help the needy or whatever, effectively, that is the gospel. And by doing those kinds of things, by doing those good deeds and works of charity and, you know, helping the needy and so on and so forth, that by doing that, you make yourself a Christian. That's the idea of the social gospel. And listen, it's very difficult, I feel, sometimes to preach on things like this, because who wants to criticise anybody's good deeds? I don't. But everybody did good deeds. But you see, we have to understand what the gospel is. This is what's known as the social gospel. And I suppose You know, the classic example of this sort of thing, and the person who's usually put forward as the supreme example of this would be somebody like Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Now listen, I am not making, I'm not commenting in any way, shape or form on the work that she did here, okay? I'm not making any comment on that. I'm simply saying that she would be set forth as an example of somebody who devoted her life to serving the needs of needy people in that part of India, the very lowest of the low and poor and needy people. Now, as I say, I've no interest in commenting on the nature of her work. The problem is this. Whatever you say about her work, the problem is this idea that what she did, her life of service amongst poor and needy, that is what makes her a Christian. No, it isn't. Doing good works amongst the needy does not make a person a Christian. That, friends, is quite wrong. In fact, it couldn't be more wrong. The idea that we make ourselves Christians through our good deeds or our selfless service and so on is not just a mistake, it's wrong, and it's actually contrary and opposes the gospel of grace. The gospel in Scripture says there is nothing we can do to make ourselves Christians. We are, naturally speaking, spiritual paupers, and we have nothing to offer God. The idea that I can endear myself to God by doing good to others is like saying that so-called prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 could endear himself to his father by being nice to the pigs. Not that I'm calling anybody a pig, you understand. Do you get what I'm saying? The idea that I can, as a spiritual pauper of someone who is dead in transgressions, can somehow endear myself to God the Father by being nice to people and doing good for people is just like saying the prodigal in the pigsty could endear himself to his father by being nice to the pigs. The fact is, it wasn't that endeared him to the Father in Jesus' parable. The Father already loved him, didn't he? Father already loved him. Fact is, the Father was looking out for that son the whole time. He was away, waiting. And it was only when the son had nothing left, and the Bible says he came to himself, came to his senses, and he repented. And he returned to his father confessing his sins, and his father received him back at that point on the father's terms. Not because of what the son had done, in spite of what the son had done. The father received him back. It was grace. Unmerited favour. And significantly, as far as I'm concerned, you will recall that in that whole parable, there's the killing of that fatted calf, which for me is a kind of allusion to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which is the basis on which God the Father receives us sinners back to himself. That lost son is then welcomed back into full status as a son. More than he'd hoped for. When he went back, he was just kind of hoping that his father might receive him back as like some kind of outer servant, you know, somehow. Because he realised servants were better off than he was when he was in the pigsty. That's all he was hoping for. But Father receives him back into full status as a son. Not on the basis of anything that son had done when he was in the far country. Not because he'd worked hard and served some citizen of the far country. Not because he'd shared everything he had with the people of the far country until there was none of it left. Not because he'd been kind to the pigs. not because he'd made a difference in the society of the far country, not because he'd made himself worthy of his father's love, but by grace. His father received him back, not because of anything he'd done, but actually in spite of what he'd done. It was grace, friends. It was grace. Unmerited favour. And it's by grace that we are saved, not by works. Ephesians and chapter 2, let's just read verses 4 to 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he receives us on the basis of what he accomplished, all that he accomplished through Christ at Calvary. So that it says in Romans 3. And verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. To suggest that a person's good works or their efforts to make a difference in society, to suggest that serving people is the gospel, and by doing that you make yourself a Christian, is totally wrong, friends. And the tragedy is, on that day, when people stand before the Lord, there will be many who will say, Lord, did we not do this, that and the other in your name? And he will reply, away from me, I never knew you. Oh, I just think that is the scariest verse in Scripture. It really is. Away from me, I never knew you. However, and to come back to the point, to conclude, those who are saved, those who have been bathed, as Jesus put it in John 13:10, those who have received God's mercy, who've had the sins forgiven and been washed and cleansed from the sins and been reclothed in the righteousness of Christ, and have the Father's ring on their finger, as the Father put the ring on that son's finger. You know what that ring is, don't you? Ephesians chapter 1. It's the earnest of the Spirit. It represents the Holy Spirit. Those who have the ring of the Father on their finger, the Holy Spirit, those who by grace are saved and have become true disciples of Christ, they are, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, his workmanship, created in Christ for what? Good works that God prepared beforehand for them to do. And so they are to follow Christ's example and do what he did. They are to wash one another's feet, so to speak. If he, our Lord and Master, who is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father from all eternity to all eternity, through whom the worlds were made, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, humbled himself even to the death of the cross, then shouldn't we be willing to serve one another? To be, as it puts it here in Philippians, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, nothing being done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself. looking out not only for our own interests but the interests of others. If he, the Lord of glory, did that for us, humbled himself to that extent, can we not do that for one another and serve one another? See, I'd wanted to go to the next step in Paul's description here. But you see, it's important. All down the line, when we're reading the scriptures, we're saying to ourselves, what is this telling me to do? What is the point of this? There's an application here for each of us. And you know, the truth is, in closing, if we have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, we wouldn't be tearing people apart, looking for fault in people, criticising people, running people down. If we serve them instead, well, then we model Christ. And actually, if we serve those people, we will not be criticising them, pulling them down, ripping them apart. We'll be loving them, we'll be serving them, we'll be demonstrating the love of Christ to them. See what I'm saying? It's why we've got to have the mind that Christ had. It's the antidote to pride and thinking, I'm too big for this. I'm no better than that. And that person needs to get their act together, and that person needs to get their act together, and look at them. No, if I serve them, I won't have time for criticising them in that negative sense. Do you see what I'm saying? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us to model Christ. Lord God, he is the supreme example of everything. Lord God, and when it comes to this whole business of humbling ourselves, Lord God, there is no greater example of that than him who left the glories of heaven and the privileges of all that he'd enjoyed in the bosom of the Father from all eternity past. He left all of that to come and take the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself to death, even death of the cross. There is no greater stooping in humility than that. And he's our model. Lord God, I pray that in our lives, in our experience, that Lord God, as we look upon others, that Lord God, we would model his bondservant attitude, Lord God, not in any way, shape or form thinking that it is by doing such things that we become Christians, but doing them because you've made us your people, doing it in response, working out our salvation in fear and trembling because you, Heavenly Father, have worked something in us first of all. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to do that. Help us to be a serving fellowship, Lord God. And even as we served the people of Chorley with the gospel yesterday, that Lord God, we would serve one another within the fellowship. Help us to model Christ in every area of our life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.